We'll be reading Joel chapter 2. We'll look at verses 18 through 32 in Joel chapter 2. Before we read that, a quick review. It's been a little while since we looked at Joel chapter 1. We remember that talked about the day of the locust, that swarms of locusts had invaded and completely devastated the crops such that not only did they have nothing to eat, but they didn't even have any offerings to bring into the house of the Lord. And because of their situation, the people were supposed to gather, to fast, to call out to God in prayer, and to repent, and to turn back to God. And then in the first half of Joel chapter 2, we learned that the swarms of devastating locusts were only a preview of an even greater event, the day of the Lord. The Reformation Study Bible calls the Day of the Lord a time of direct divine intervention in human history to reorder affairs on earth. So it's going to involve judgment upon Israel and Judah. It will involve the overthrow of their enemies and pagan nations and the hope of restoration and salvation for a repentant people. And today, this morning, in Joel chapter 2, we will see even more details about the Day of the Lord. So let us go ahead and read Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. You can find that on page 761 in your pew Bibles. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, Lord, are our portion. Therefore, we hope in you. We ask and entreat you for your favor, O Lord. Be gracious to us according to your promise. As we have heard, just read, and will hear your word, Lord, we hasten to keep your commandments, Lord. May we not delay. Turn our feet to your testimonies, O Lord. In your steadfast love, teach us your statutes. We pray to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32 in three parts. First, we'll see in verses 18 through 26 that the Lord restores his people and his land. The Lord restores his people and his land. Second, in verses 27 through 29, we'll see that the Lord dwells with his people. He dwells with his people. And third, in verses 30 through 32, we'll see that the Lord saves his people. So let's begin and see how the Lord restores his people and his land. Starting in verse 18, in the midst of Judah's suffering and famine, in devastating locust, and the threat of even worse destruction from an invading army, the Lord, Yahweh, becomes jealous for his land. Though the land had been polluted with wickedness of men and yet bears the curse of sin, God had consecrated and set apart this land for himself and for his people. God had, in his good providence, given them this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as part of his covenant with them. And now that this land is desolate, stripped bare by the locusts, he becomes jealous for his land. And notice, it's still his land. Yes, it was given to Israel and Judah for their use and stewardship, but the land remains the Lord's. And not only the land, but the Lord Yahweh also has pity on his people. Verse 18, how ready God is to provide relief when his people return to him. The jealousy that he has for his people is a part of his fatherly love for his children. So he stops at nothing to bring his people back to himself. For the sake of his name and his reputation, he would have pity to restore to his people everything that they needed. And we see in verses 19 through 26 the completeness of this restoration. Apparently, the people had heard the word of the Lord through Joel and had humbled themselves and fasted with weeping and mourning, and they had prayed and cried out to the Lord as they had been encouraged to do. And in response, God graciously does four things. First, he answers their prayer. The people had asked that God would spare them back in verse 17, and we see what follows. Not only would they be spared, but richly blessed and completely restored. One of God's greatest blessings is that he hears our prayers and in his timing answers our prayers. He responds to our needs. Second, he satisfies their desires. Here are people enduring a severe famine and threat of further invasion. And what does the Lord do? He sends them grain, wine, and oil in verse 19. Recall that back in chapter 1 in verse 10, describing the effects of the locusts, Joel writes, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because of the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. So grain, wine, and oil are important. Grain provides physical sustenance and nourishment. So by providing grain, God is putting an end to the famine. The fields will once again be productive. We know from chapter 1 that the grapevines were destroyed and stripped bare by the locusts. So even the grapevines will be restored as God provides wine. Wine in the Bible is often associated with joy. The gladness that had left them during this plague would be restored. And God also provides oil. You know, oil was, of course, used in cooking. It was used as fuel for lamps, and it was part of the grain offering. But also consider when Samuel was sent by God to find a new king to replace Saul. And he came to Bethlehem, to Jesse, and Jesse presented his sons before Samuel one by one. And when he finally got to David, his youngest, hear 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So oil also points to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see is coming very soon. Stay tuned. So we have grain, wine, and oil representing physical nourishment, the joy of life, and even the anointing of God. And so we see the Lord's blessing and the extent of it in verse 19, that you will be satisfied. God testifies to his love for his people by the abounding faithfulness and fruitfulness of everything. His provision is sufficient and abundant to satisfy all their needs and desires. His third blessing, he removes their reproach. Through the plague and the threat of this invading army, the Jews had been a reproach among the nations. Verse 17 was a part of their appeal to God that if he continued in judgment upon his people, that that they would be a reproach to the nations, that the nations might say, where is their God? Indeed, God's name here was at stake. His chosen people are not only his image bearers, but they should be a testament to the goodness and steadfast love of God. If they repented, God would remove this reproach, and the nations would again see the land of God upon the hand of God upon his people for provision and protection. And the Lord's fourth blessing, God was going to take care of their enemies. The enemy would be removed, driven far from them. In fact, the enemies would be the ones in a parched and desolate land rather than the Jews. Matthew Henry says, the rod is thrown into the fire. So this invading army, which God had used as a rod of correction for his people, afterwards will themselves be subject to God's judgment. And the extent of the judgment and devastation that this plague brought leads the author to proclaim that this northerner has done great things at the end of verse 20. But here we hear are the only imperatives or commands we find in this section of Joel. The command is to fear not, to be glad, and to rejoice in verse 21. Why should they fear not, be glad, and rejoice? Because the Lord has done great things as well. Now it's the Lord's turn to display his great might. Even greater than the destruction of the enemy is the restoration and redemption that the Lord has planned and is bringing about for his people. If the people truly repented, if they rendered their hearts and not their garments, then the Lord would do great things. Verses 22 through 26 provide more and more convincing reasons for why the people should turn their fear into gladness and rejoicing. First, in verse 22, the Lord addresses the livestock. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. So even the cattle, the oxen, and the sheep are capable of seeing that the Lord now sends the grace of a productive harvest. In addressing the animals, he also doubly addresses the men with force, that his blessing is so obvious even the animals can see it. Verse 23, now the people of Jerusalem are addressed. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God. Why can they be glad and rejoice? It's because of God's great mercy. When a rebellious, sinful people turn back to him, God meets them with stores of mercy. And notice that they are to rejoice not in only God's gifts, but in the Lord God himself. It's reminiscent of the way the father of the prodigal son received his son back after he had squandered an inheritance and was left poor and hungry and destitute. Jesus tells us that while the son was yet a long way off, the father ran and embraced his wayward son and bestowed upon him the finest robe and prepared a feast to celebrate. We see that same God that Jesus describes here in the prophet Joel, ready to receive his people back and richly bless them. We also have more reason for rejoicing. God sends rain, and it will be just the right amount of rain at just the right time. Early rains that will cause the seeds to germinate, and later rains that will cause the trees to set on their fruits and produce a harvest. God's pouring out of rain in just the right amount at just the right time are a picture of his pouring out of grace in just the right amounts, just when we need it. The pastures are green. The trees and the crops give their full yield now, but this blessing of God is not a one-time or temporary event. God will send rain, abundant rain, to ensure that the productivity of the land continues. The people should know that they are dependent upon God's and his ongoing provision to provide the nourishment they need. And amazingly, God says that he will restore to them the years that the locust had eaten. Spurgeon comments on this and says, "You cannot have your time back, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give you back the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits of years over which you mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours." We can look back at times in our lives when we wandered, when we strayed from the Lord, and though we now regret our failures and our rebellion, we can yet say that the Lord restored us completely, that by calling us out of the pit, by setting us back on our feet on firm ground, that we have a deeper love for God, a better understanding of his grace, a patience with others that we can use by God's grace in ministering to others. You know, we can't get back that time, but we can say that what maybe we meant for evil, God has used for good. There is another reminder that this invasion of locusts was not an event of random chance or the force of nature, but they were the army of the Lord himself, which he sent. In verse 26, we have three promises. The people will eat in plenty and be satisfied. The harvest is enough that it will satisfy their hunger. Second, that they will praise the name of the Lord their God. You know, the focus will not remain on the gift, but will be on the giver. Here is evidence of repentance, that they recognize the source of their provision and genuine worship and praise. And this God, notice, it's the God who has dealt wondrously with you. Psalm 4 talks about this. It says, Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound.'" God's goodness in providing sustenance is great, but it's wondrous to consider how much more he provides. Salvation, justification, forgiveness, restoration, adoption, and as we'll see in a moment, his indwelling Holy Spirit. And his third blessing, he says, his people will never again be put to shame. God will not use this old covenant of blessings and curses to interact with his people forever. He will soon initiate a new covenant that will bring his people into a spiritual kingdom. So lessons and applications from this first section. We know that our Lord is a jealous God. He will fight for what is his. When we repent and turn to the Lord, notice there's no probationary period. There's no second class or provisional Christian. In God's eyes, he completely restores us. When we confess our sin to him, his word tells us that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. You know, how is this possible? We know now more than Joel did at the time because God has revealed this great mystery. Jesus' blood was spilled to purify us, to wash us from all our iniquity. O. Palmer Robertson comments on this. He says, "Because of what the Lord does in response to your repentance, rejoice. Don't sink into depression over your past sins or losses. Don't dread the consequences of earlier failures. And don't assume that a complete restoration is too good to be true. Rejoice wholeheartedly over the Lord's capacity to restore by grace. God is able to restore us completely and to completely remove our sins so that we can have complete fellowship with him. So we have seen how the Lord restores his people and how great a gift it is. And that's not even the best news here in Joel chapter 2. So let's move on to see how the Lord dwells with his people. Verses 27 through 29. In verse 27, we see God's aim in all of his interactions with Judah. This is why he sent the hordes of locusts and subjected them to intense famine. This is why he threatened them with an invading army. And this is why he restores the produce of the land and redeems his people when they return to him. Verse 27 says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else." God's goal has been to be God, that they would know who he is, that they would know that he is not far off, but is with them in their very midst, and that he is their only God. There is none else. And not only is this the culmination of this particular interaction with God's people, that God would be their God, and that he would be their, and that God would be their God, and that they would be his people, that's the essence of his covenant, both old and new. I'll just mention one example, the first time in Scripture that we see this point emphasized, in Genesis chapter 17, as God swore his covenant with Abraham, verses 7 and 8 say, "I will confirm my covenant as a perpetual covenant between me and you. It will extend to your descendants after you throughout their generations. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give the whole land of Canaan, the land where you are now residing, to you and to your descendants after you, as a permanent possession. I will be their God." So we see at the center of his covenant and his interactions with his people, God's desire to be regarded as God. You know, what would that entail? The people should worship the Lord alone, forsaking any other objects of worship. In fact, they should love him with their whole being. The people should faithfully represent God in the way that they live in community. They should do justice. They should love mercy and love their neighbor as themselves. The people should be dependent upon God to provide both physical and temporal needs, but also their spiritual needs to provide forgiveness and covering for sin. And this is what God desires to be for his people. And this is what God desires for us as well in the new covenant. And again, the promise is repeated, my people shall never again be put to shame. The Lord makes it plain that living faithfully by his covenant is truly the best course of action, both for the good of his people and for his glory. And then in verses 28 and 29 come some of the most well-known verses in Joel. First, it shall come to pass afterward. What God through Joel is writing didn't happen in Joel's day. This outpouring of the Spirit wouldn't happen for another few hundred years. We learn afterwards that God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You know, what is promised here goes beyond anything we've heard thus far in Joel. We've seen the Lord's discipline. We've seen his divine power and using even nature itself and the rulers of the nations to call his people back to himself. We've seen God's abundant restoration of his land and his people. We've seen God's purpose in being God and being revered and worshiped as God. But that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh is a blessing that to this point in history has been only reserved for a select few, the judges, the kings, and the prophets. The most widespread outpouring of the Spirit of God happened in the time of Moses after the people complained, and the Lord instructed Moses to appoint 70 elders to help bear Moses' burden. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 say this, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know are the elders of the people and officials over them, and bring them to the tent of the meeting. Let them take their position there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take part of the Spirit that is on you and will put it on them. And they will bear some of the burden of the people with you so that you do not bear it all by yourself. And then skipping down to verse 25 through 29 in Numbers 11, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them, and he took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. But two men remained in the camp. One's name was Eldad, the other's name was Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. Now they were among those in the registration, but they had not gone down to the tabernacle. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his choice young men, said, my lord Moses, stop them. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for me? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So the Spirit coming on just these 70 elders during Israel's wandering in the wilderness was enough to cause quite a stir. But Moses' wish was that all of God's people had the Spirit. And we see in Joel, indeed, that this is God's promise, that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. You know, all flesh here does not mean literally every person on earth. What is emphasized in verses 28 and 29 is that his Spirit will no longer be reserved for that select few people, the prophets, the kings, and the elders. Instead, we see that his Holy Spirit will be poured out on all kinds of people. It says sons and daughters will receive the Spirit. Previously, the sign of the covenant was reserved for the sons only through circumcision. But now the Spirit is open to both male and female. The Spirit will be poured out on all ages, young and old alike. And the Spirit will be given without regard for social class or status or wealth. Even servants will have access to this gift of God. Matthew Henry says this, we often read in the Old Testament of the Spirit of the Lord coming by drops, as it were, upon the judges and prophets whom God raised up for extraordinary services. But now the Spirit shall be poured out plentifully in a full stream, as was promised with an eye to gospel times. And we see this promise of this pouring out of the Spirit fulfilled at Pentecost, as we've studied recently in Sunday school. We know that after Jesus' ascension, his disciples were gathered together, and in Acts 2, verses 3 and 5, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So all these men, some from Africa, some Arabians, some Cretans, some Romans, heard them speaking in their own language and were amazed. But some accuse them of being drunk. They know that the Holy Spirit only dwelt in the past for, you know, among a few prophets and priests and kings. And so Peter, of course, quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, essentially saying that this prophecy is the promised pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. And he makes the case that Jesus, whom they crucified, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And these people, these Africans, Arabians, Romans, ask, you know, what shall we do? And here's Peter's response, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So they ask, what should they do? First, Peter agrees with Joel. They need to repent. But Peter says that all who truly repent and are baptized will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. That would include not just Jews, but the Gentiles that he's speaking to as well. And not just the men, but the women and the children as well. The gospel and the promised Holy Spirit is accessible to people of all ages, all sexes, all social statuses. And so Peter teaches that Pentecost is the beginning of this promised new age in which God will pour out his Spirit on his church. O. Palmer Robertson argues that the outpouring of the Spirit, enabled by the establishment of Jesus Christ the Messiah on his heavenly throne, signals that the day of the Lord has arrived. And so we learn in this section that we have a Savior who cares for us. We can know that God is our God. He has revealed himself to us even more than he did to the people in Joel's day. John 17 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can know our God and know that he gives us eternal life. And also know that this promised Holy Spirit is for all who trust in Christ, who have truly repented and placed their faith in Christ. If you are a Christian, you have this promised Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It doesn't matter whether you are young or old, male or female, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile. All whom God calls to himself and who repent and believe are given the Spirit. And the Spirit testifies that we are children of God. The Spirit teaches us and guides us in all truth. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit sanctifies us and applies salvation to us. You know, what a gift this is, how almost unbelievable it is, and yet completely true. Also know that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead who can be sinned against. So let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us not give our bodies, our temples over to sin, but strive to live holy, pure, and upright lives as we have the Spirit empowering us to resist temptation and to flee from sin. So in Joel 2, we've seen how the Lord has restored his people and now how he dwells with his people. Now we will see how the Lord even saves his people in verses 30 through 32. In verses 30 and 31, we hear more about the day of the Lord, and we see the wonders that will happen in the heavens and on the earth before this great and awesome day of the Lord. First, blood and fire and columns of smoke. You know, blood, of course, is well-known and often used image in the Bible. Dirk reminded us last week that the life is in the blood, and the blood of the sacrifices was offered to God to atone for sin. We think of the Passover, the final plague to free God's people from their Egyptian slavery, in which the blood of the lamb was placed over the doorposts, and it protected those inside. And yet it served as a judgment on their Egyptian captors. And of course, this is fulfilled even more fully in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who spilled his own blood for our sins on the cross once and for all. We see fire when the Spirit came on the people at Pentecost. Acts 2 and 3 says that, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on them. The coming of the Holy Spirit was as fire. And we've seen many times before that fire is a sign of God's judgment, as fire rained down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those cities because of their great evil. And we know that the Lord led Israel in the desert in a column of smoke by day. So that was a symbol of God's continuing presence among his people. In verse 31, we also see that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Revelation chapter 6 describes the same phenomenon as the Lamb opens the seven seals. It says this in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So this prophecy may be pointing to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns again, but it already has been fulfilled to an extent. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that at Jesus' crucifixion, there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. You know, each of these pictures, each of these wonders is a picture of trial and judgment. John Calvin reminds us that, hence the prophet reminds us that, though God would bountifully feed his church, supply his people with food, and testify by external tokens of his paternal love, and though also he would pour out their spirit, a token far more remarkable, yet the faithful would continue to be distressed by many troubles. Though God has adopted us and dwells in us, he does not remove from us all trials. He provides us circumstances to stretch us, to grow us in Christ-likeness, to further grow us and ripen those fruits of the Spirit. We can rest spiritually in Christ and seek the things that are above, yet while we are on this earth, we contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for anyone who is not in Christ, these wonders and signs should be a terrifying picture of God's wrath against sin. Yet Joel goes on to leave us with strong reassurance in verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment, but also a great day of salvation. This deliverance from judgment is promised and assured for all who call on the name of the Lord Yahweh through his Son, Jesus Christ. So how does one call on the name of the Lord? This is a very common phrase in Scripture. It has a range of meanings, but all pointing to the same end. To call on the name of the Lord is to worship him, to seek his help, to give thanksgiving to him for his provision and protection and guidance. It can mean to pray to him, to proclaim his name. We call on the name of the Lord because God's name represents who he is, a holy, holy, holy God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and abundant in mercy. Essentially, calling on the name of the Lord is to cry out for his mercy and salvation, recognizing that the Lord is our Savior. It should be the cry of our hearts and a lifelong pursuit to continue to call on his name. And lest we think that this verse would promote an Arminian view of salvation, that people have some ability to call on the Lord themselves, let's look at the last half of verse 23. It says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So there will be those who were saved, who escape, and who survived this judgment on that great and awesome day of the Lord. And who will those people be? It says at the end, those whom the Lord calls. So these two things are tied together. People call on the Lord because the Lord calls them to a saving faith. O. Palmer Robertson says, "Human responsibility and divine sovereignty could not be balanced more perfectly. The whosoever of the gospel opens the door to all men, and those who come are the ones that the Lord has sovereignly called to himself." In any case, it wasn't their calling on the Lord that saved them. It was the Lord's response to that call to provide justification and adoption through Christ's blood and sanctification through his Holy Spirit. So this climactic invitation of the gospel that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved addresses you and me. So let us respond this day to the call of the Lord for salvation, for today is the day of the Lord. Paul uses these verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Know this day, church, that God promises salvation to all who call on him. Let's pray. Lord, you are your king. You are the king over your creation. You rule over all the earth, over things as small as locusts, over all the beasts of the field, and even over human hearts. Lord, we seek to call on your name, Lord, knowing that you are our God, that we are your people. We need, Lord, your Holy Spirit to work in us, to grow us, to mature us, and to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Lord, we ask for those who do not know you as Lord, that you would call them to yourself, that they too might call on the name of the Lord and be saved and be indwelt by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your abundant provision that we might be satisfied even now until we see your face, see you face to face. Lord, we thank you for Christ, in whom are all these promises fulfilled, and who gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, for us, the righteous for the right, for the unrighteous, that we could be completely restored and brought to you. Lord, we thank you and ask that your Spirit would dwell with us, that we would know the fullness of salvation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.